Okay, we've been looking at, from Scripture, the concept of putting on the armor of God. And there should be an... Well, I'll need an outline. I don't have mine. I want to try and remember what I'm going to say. And this, the reason this is so important, Lord willing, in the next week, we're going to get into actual pieces of the armor as we put it on. But I know I've spent 3 Sundays on this already in the preparatory work of how to put on the armor. And I want to remind you, and you'll probably hear this more and more from both Pastor Oren and I, the Christian life is one of examining our thoughts, and it's thought, counterthought. And it's in the counterthought that we can pick up from God some divine enabling. Let me say it another way. The Christian life is based on diagnosing thoughts that come into our mind, framing our person in the realm of our new mind, so that God can enable us to thwart those bad thoughts that come into our mind. Without the human responsibility, that is examining the thoughts and ushering up counter thoughts from Scripture, and the divine enabling that comes from ushering up those counter thoughts, I'm using different terms on purpose, we will always fail. And so it is important that we examine that. And another thing I want to say, because I have sat, and I don't have to read books to get these illustrations. I have sat in messages where the pastor will spend 30 minutes on deciding what kind of sword this is, because there's 2 or 3 words in the Greek for sword. And this is the sword. It doesn't matter. It's a figure of speech. When we say put on the armor, it's a mental process. And if it helps you having a short sword up in your mind or a long sword up in your mind, it's a sword. That's important. And the other thing is, we're going to get into this today, the armor of God should be translated the armor from God. It's not your or mine armor. It belongs to God. You'll see that as we examine each piece. A third thing that we need to understand as we go here, I'll give you some negative examples, and I hope by the end you'll understand how negative these are. I knew a pastor once who called me and, hope he's not listening, called me and said, you know, Rich, every morning I get up and I pray and I put on the armor of God, and by noon I forgot that it's on. He didn't understand the armor of God. You got other people that are spending all their time putting on one piece. And I'm going to show you today that you don't put on one piece. If you put on one piece, you're dead duck, pictorially. That we have to put on the entire armor of God. And then I'm going to show you that there's a process here that precedes putting on the armor of God. And I'll be real clear on that. A carnal Christian or an unsaved person cannot put on the armor of God. They cannot even thwart Satan the least bit. They're vulnerable. Now, it works out because Christians have somebody watching out for them. God doesn't let Satan mess with carnal Christians that much. In other words, what we have developed from 1 John, the 2nd chapter, the first enemy that we have relative victory over is the sin nature. It's only after a Christian has relative victory over the sin nature they can even begin to stand against Satan, which means carnal Christians and unsaved people don't have any resistance. That's important. That's important. But as a Christian, even if you're carnal, God will not allow Satan to attack beyond what you are able to get the way out. There's accountability. Now, if you've been following the logic, that means that the more you understand Scripture, the more you're going to be attacked by Satan. Whoopee. No, the more you can please the Lord, because the more you understand what He has for you and use the enabling that comes from the Holy Spirit, from the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit, the more you can enrich your life. And we're told from Scripture, that, and we're going to look at this today, and then we'll look to the Lord in communication, that if you use the, if you can have victory over the flesh, even in a little, few instances, you can understand the manifest power of the head of Christ Himself. So we have Scriptures. Do you want to experience who and what God is? You know how God, one of the main ways that God has Christians experience who He is by overcoming the three enemies, because that involves divine enabling to overcome them. And we'll get into that later. Before we do that, let's look to the Father in communication. You know, we do this to frame our mind, get serious. I've been called many things, one of which is a jokester, but when we come to Scripture, we want to be very serious. So we want to frame our minds, and then we want to frame our minds not only in being serious and studious, but we want to frame our minds that we are to get what God has for us and not add to Scripture. So let's do that together. Our Father, we do thank You for Your word. We do appreciate that all that we need in terms of living a Christ-like life, to reflect that life of Christ in our lives, comes from Scripture, that we can't make it up, we can't conjure it up, we can't get it on our own, that we have to get it from the truth that's in Scripture. And we thank You that You have provided enough for us to do that. And we'll be giving You the thanks. Amen. And we can do that and still watch the Super Bowl. And I know that makes some happy. So if you turn to 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, we'll do a slight review, and then we're going to look at some verses we looked at before, but we're going to look at them from a slightly different angle, because if you know, we can't always get everything we want out of a passage of Scripture. We have three main passages of Scripture that have to do with overcoming Satan. Now, there's others, and others will fit harmoniously with these three major passages. The three major passages to overcoming Satan are Ephesians the 6th chapter, James the 4th chapter, and 1 Peter the 5th chapter. And they'll all give us clues. Now, there's some other passages that are important and that are relative to this, but we want to see that before we can overcome Satan, there's some prerequisites. I want you to hear very carefully. I'm not saying steps. I'm going to tell you straight out. You start hearing the word steps, get scared, because it's probably not Scripture involved. Okay? There's no steps in the Christian life. You're either spiritual or not spiritual, or asleep. That is the third option. 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, and we want to look at the 8th verse. Be serious, or in the English, sober, and be vigilant. This word for vigilant is the kind of vigilance you would want to guard on a post to be alert, to stay awake. Be sober, be vigilant. Now, why do we have to be sober and be vigilant? Because your adversary, this word for adversary is the concept of this hostile person. It's a hostile adversary. This isn't like when you play basketball, which I did a little bit, you had opponents. This isn't the word for an opponent. This is the word for hostile opponent. Hostile adversary. The devil. I want to stop there. Why does it use the word devil? Now, you're going to find, now this is important, in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, in the 4th chapter of James, in the 5th chapter of 1 Peter, it calls Satan the devil when it's talking about attacking a Christian. Why does it call him the devil? Well, Satan has, I wish I could get this off the top, has between 18 and 24 names in Scripture. Why does it designate him the devil? Because the word devil has the concept of slanderer or traitor. And the reason Satan attacks Christians, now remember, does he attack a carnal Christian? No, he's got him under, he can just take him at will. Does he attack an unsaved person? No, he can take him at will. He has the flesh get in his way, but he has control of them, not physical control, but he can manipulate them. But why does he attack the carnal Christian? The key is in the name devil. He's slandering. The reason he attacks me or you as a Christian is that he wants to thwart God's purpose in our life so he can go tattletale up into the third heaven and tell God, look at that Schaefer, I got him to do this. He's not doing what you want. That's his name, the devil. Why? That's why this term is used for him, same person. Now, I'm going to give you a verse, and I've done this before, but I'm going to do it again. Go to Revelation, the 12th chapter. This is the verse where you get the major names for Satan. Now, I told you he's got, I think it's 18 different names in Scripture. Beelzebub, the evil one, the malignantly evil one, Lucifer. There's a whole bunch of other names. But I want to show you a verse in Scripture that helps you remember the major names for Satan. And why does he have multiple names? Because each one of them have to do with what is being emphasized about his personality. Chapter 12, the book of Revelation. And we want to look at the, this is a definition verse. Just as in Sunday school, we show you 1 Thessalonians 5:23 to define what man is, body, soul, and spirit. This is a definition verse of the major. See, Satan's playing with me. He won't let me stay on that page. This is a verse that shows you the major uses of the terms of his name. This is in verse 9. Now, in this context, I'm familiar with it. It's called him several other things. That great dragon. One of the terms used for Satan is dragon. That has to do with his aggressiveness. That has to do with his fierceness. You had him over, the simile over in 1 Peter is as a lion. Here, it calls him the dragon because he's fierce and he's powerful. Was cast out that old or beginning serpent. Now, that verse, along with one over in 1 Corinthians, or is it 2 Corinthians, 11th chapter, tells us that, did you know that you could read the whole Old Testament and you wouldn't know that the snake is the one that was, the snake was being empowered by Satan? How do we know Satan messed around with Eve? This is one of the verses. We also have one in 2 Corinthians 11, identifying who was empowering the snake that talked to Eve. That beginning serpent. So why is he called serpent? Why is one of his titles serpent? His subtlety, his sneakiness. Let me stick this home. There's a song in country and western called Sneaky Snake. That's him. That's Satan. Because he's sneaky, subtle. Called the devil, that's the word that we're looking at, slanderer or accuser. Keep your finger here. I know we're in 1 Peter 5. I know we're in Revelation 12. That's why we got fingers. Now we're going to go back to Job, the first chapter. This is him in the role of devil. Job, the first chapter. It's probably a good thing I didn't have an outline today because we're not anywhere near it. Job, the first chapter, and we want to look at the sixth verse. Now Job is going to be accusing Satan is going to be accusing Job. And here you see him in his role as devil. And he doesn't go up to God in the third heaven and say, God, look at Job, he's a righteous man. Watch what he does. Job, page 569, the first chapter and the sixth verse. Now there is the day. It's an appointed day when the sons of God, well, you can see by the 37th chapter, 7th verse, do it on your own. That's talking about angels. It really is talking about spirit beings. Let me say this. You got to be careful with the word son in Scripture. God is, the son is a son to the father different than we are. The nation Israel, our son, the collective nation is a son to God in a different way than we are. The sons of God in this context, because I've read the 37th chapter, are created beings that are sons to him in relationship to their creative preeminence and their creative position, their privileged position. The sons of God came to present themselves to the Lord, and Satan came among them. Now, why is it the word Satan used here? In the Hebrew, in this language that this book of Job was written in, the word Satan means enemy. So is his name devil, or is it Satan? And the answer is yes. Devil when he's slandering Christians, Satan when he's an adversary. So by using the word Satan in verse 6, was he happy about being in the third heaven? No. He's up there saying, why'd you call me up here? That, you see, the names mean stuff. That's just like with Christ. If you call him Christ, it means one thing. You call him Jesus, it means anything. Is he Jesus or Christ? Yes. Is he man or God? Yes. Okay. And Satan came along with him, and the Lord said to Satan, so this is a hostile relationship. That's what the word Satan means. It means hostile enemy, Satan. And what it's saying is that Satan didn't want to be there, but he was compelled to be there because God is the higher authority. Got it? He's having to check in. And by the way, when he checks in, he's going to come up there. Oh, I got good news. Job is down there and he's really doing a good job. Let's see. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, walking up and down in it. Now, if you listen to me, you had a finger in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. And if you'll turn there, keep your finger over in Job, the 1st chapter. And let's look at 1 Peter, the 5th chapter and the 8th verse. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, the slanderer, as a roaring lion, prowls about seeking whom he may gobble up. I gave you a literal translation. Now, let's go back to Job. When he's walking down through and for the earth, is he enjoying the apple trees? Is he walking through the vineyard saying, ooh, what a good creation? No, he's walking to and fro the earth to figure out who he can mess with in God's plan. That's scripture. Got it? Back to Job. Page 569. And the Lord said unto Satan, the hostile enemy, where comest thou? And the hostile enemy said to Jehovah and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down in it. Now, that tells you that the primary location for Satan today is on the surface of the earth. He can go other places, obviously. Oh, but I saw in the comic books or in the political commentaries, comics, that Satan had horns and was in the center of the earth and was in charge of hell. No, not yet. And he's never going to be in charge of it. And he's never really going to be in the same hell, compartment in hell, that humans are. He's going to be on the sides of the abyss. Ah, so you mean those cartoons are wrong? Yes. You mean all the artistry throughout the Middle Ages and the Renaissance period on the Sistine Chapel about Satan are wrong? Yes, I mean they're wrong. He's walking to and fro in the earth to see who he can devour. And the Lord said unto Satan, the hostile enemy, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man. Now, I want to stop there. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, there's no exact word for righteousness. So in the Hebrew, instead of saying he's righteous, and which means in English and in the Greek, acting right, in the Hebrew, it's more pictorial and a descriptive language. Instead of saying acts upright, it says walks up straight. Got it? So it's calling him righteous here. Is perfect or complete and upright man, walks upright. New Testament concept of righteous. One who fears God and eschews evil. If you're under 12, eschew means doesn't like. Then Satan answered Jehovah and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" And what Satan is saying to God, this is very important. Look, Job's only down there doing good because you buy him off. That's what Satan's saying. That's him being the devil. Got it? Another concept of devil or traitor is he's always stirring up mess. Completely different role. When he's Satan, he's hostile. Got it? So let's do the next verse and then we'll have the idea of devil. Hast thou not made, aren't you protecting him? Now, there's a whole, I won't bore you with heresy, but this just means that God has put a protection around Job. Now, ask yourself, Satan's up, who is a finite being, he's located up in the third heaven talking to God, and he's saying down on earth, Satan's got a hedge around him. You know what that means? Satan's been probing Job, trying to mess with him, and God wouldn't let him. You see? So Satan was walking around to and fro to see who could devour, and he came upon Job, and he couldn't mess with him because there was a hedge there. And he goes up to God and says, the only reason you won't let me mess with him is because you're buying him off. Hence the book of Job, where God proves that Job is righteous apart from the physical blessings that he's getting from God. Now let's go back to, where were we, the third one we were at. Let's go back to 1 Peter. No, we were at a, help me, we were at a, there was a third.
Revelation.
Oh, Revelation 10, yeah, that's, I like that one too. Let's go to, let's keep our finger in 1 Peter 5 and go to Revelation 12. This is what happens when you don't bring your outline. Revelation 12. I had a really good one out there. It must have not been for today. Revelation 12, and this is our verse that tells us some of the main roles that Satan plays as described by his names. And the great dragon, the fierce one, and the old serpent, that is the one back in the third chapter of the book of Genesis that messed around with Eve, called the devil, that's his role of slandering Christians. Now, if you look down in the last part of verse 10, it defines the word devil. You see, right after the word Christ in verse 10, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down. Now, that's future still. That's mid-tribulation. But what it's saying is, back in Job, which was before law, 3.5 years plus after the church leaves, Satan is still accusing believers, which means he's been accusing believers for over 3,500 years that we can prove from Scripture. Probably 6,000. Oh, you mean mankind isn't 32 billion years? No, mankind's around 6,000 years old. That's Scripture. I don't want to get sidetracked. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down. That's his role of being the devil. Back up to verse 9. The old serpent called the devil the slanderer, the traitor, and Satan the hostile enemy. You see, each of those roles he's trying to fulfill. Now, go back to the 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. We spend all that time telling you that when God, the Holy Spirit, bore Peter along to write verse 8 in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, you know he didn't have chapters or verses, but what we call 1 Peter 5, 8, he didn't bear Peter along to write snake. He didn't bear Peter along to write Satan. He bore Peter along to write the word devil, because the reason Satan attacks Christians, and I'll just go ahead and develop that too. The reason Satan attacks spiritual Christians is because he wants to run up to God and say on his next check-in, look at that Schaefer. The only reason that he's getting away with it is because you buy him off. He's slandering us. He's slandering us. Keep going in the verse. Be serious, be vigilant, because your hostile enemy, the devil, who's going to slander you in the third heaven, as a roaring lion, prowls about seeking whom he may devour. Now, if you're going to be, according to Scripture, if you're going to, and I am going to be sober and vigilant, we better know who he is. You've heard this 100 times, and you'll probably hear it a bunch more. You can't fight an enemy if you don't know who the enemy is. The first way to defend an enemy is to know with whom you are fighting, or with whom you are to be vigilant. Now, in this verse 9, it says whom, going back. Why does it say whom? Let's do this for our kids in public schools. Whom is an indirect or direct object. If you were to substitute him, which is an object, or her, then you would use the word who, whom. If you were to substitute he or her, you would use the word who. So they got it right. Whom, going back to Satan, I just did that because I happen to know in public schools they're trying to get rid of the word whom. In fact, I heard a whole diatribe at an English, never mind, it's a good term. Whom, Satan, stand against, not resist is the word, stand against in a solid way by the faith. Now let's talk about the faith. I've told you before that the faith is the body of doctrine to overcome all three enemies. And if we were to diagram this, and I have to watch my diagrams because people are not understanding them sometimes, but if you were to diagram the fact that there's a whole body of doctrine to overcome the sin, to overcome the three enemies, this is called in Scripture, in some places, called the specific, used like a near demonstrative, the specific faith. One aspect of the faith, probably a large part, I don't want to argue about the piece of the pie, is called the truth. The truth is the specific body of doctrine to overcome the sin nature. But it is inclusive of the faith. Got it? You're going to need that if we ever get back to the outline. So, now, why would it be called the faith? Why do I have to defend myself against Satan? That's what the verse says. It says you can stand against Satan with the faith. Why is it called the faith? Well, faith is a divine enabling. And there's some promises out there that I have to have the Holy Spirit make me believe. Believe is the verb for faith. And that becomes so real that it becomes what's called in Scripture concrete or conceptualized, which means I have to believe that there is two things, that there is in Scripture defense against Satan and that it'll work in this situation. Do you see why it's called the faith? It's called the faith because you have to be rightly related to the Holy Spirit to exercise the part of the fruit of the Spirit called faith to hook up and say, yeah, that's going to work here. You can have, let me do it another way. You can have the head knowledge of how to fight, resist Satan. I should never say fight. How to stand against Satan and not apply it in a certain situation because you don't think it'll work and it's worthless to you. But the faith, the divine enabling of understanding the promise, will allow a Christian to use it in the proper situation. Turn to James, the fourth chapter. James, the fourth chapter. This is the promised hook to the concept of the faith. James, the fourth chapter and the seventh verse. Submit. Now, we're going to get back to this word, submit, and we're going to tie it into Ephesians, the fourth chapter, or sixth chapter, and the tenth verse. Submit yourselves. Now, I don't want to be too grammatical here. But this verse says, I can't submit you. You can't submit me. I have to do it for myself. This is all I've been, as a parent, you know, there's a lot of times you're in the secular realm, your kids will get in a mess and you can't get them out. They have to get themselves out. And this is true of Christians. If you see a Christian being overcome by some of these things, we can't do it for them. What does the verse say? Who's got to do it? This would be human responsibility to obtain divine enabling. It's a two-way street. Why do I say that? Keep your finger here, and then we'll come back to James. I'm going to remember that this time because I'm going to keep my finger there. And go over, if you will, to 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. Now, in the original language, the word soon can be translated co or closely associated with. I'm going to translate it co here, the suffix, prefix rather, soon. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 3. For we are co-laborers with God. It does not say we put ourselves in a position to be controlled by God. It does not say we do all the work. This idea of co means it's referring to the fact there's a human responsibility and there's a divine enabling. So our job from Scripture is to learn what the human responsibility is. At that point, whose problem is it? It's God's. Not a problem for him, though. But I was putting that in human terms. Back to James, the fourth chapter. Submit. This is a prerequisite. We're going to tie it into Ephesians 6:10 to putting on the armor. This word for submit means to submit for benefits. Submit yourselves, not somebody else. Submit yourselves, therefore, to the God. I would take that to be God the Father. Stand against the devil. Now, what it's saying is, and we've developed this, and we're going to develop a little further, Lord willing, and we get going, that in Ephesians 6:11, it's saying that we do put on the armor in order to stand. In Ephesians 6:13, it says that after you have the armor on, that you can stand against Satan. That's the word here. So it's presuming that the armor is already on. Got it? So if I, or you as a Christian, put on the whole armor of God, before we read the rest of this verse, is it maybe going to work? Is it 30% going to work? Is it 60% going to work? 85% of the time it's going to work? If I put myself in the proper position and frame of mind to be enabled by God using His armor, will it probably work? What does the verse say? Satan will. This is called a future, which is indicative, which means there's no doubt. Satan will, no doubt, indicative, flee. So it seems to me it's pretty important to get the armor on right, isn't it? Seems to me if I put on the armor when Satan's not around, we'll get back to that, and I forget I got the armor on, it's not going to work. And you see that word stand against there, translated resist? That also indicates that if I turn my back, I'm a dead duck. If I run away and ignore that Satan's attacking, I'm a dead duck. This in the imagery of the soldier. And what is it? Does it say fight? It doesn't say fight. Who do you think is going to do the fight? We're going to get into the armor of God and we're going to see that the sword belongs to the Holy Spirit, not to us. Because the armor is from God. So our job is to put this armor on and have the faith, and it's an object of faith as part of the fruit of the Spirit, that it will work. 100%. I get a little accepting money, get a little upset when people say we're trying 100%. There's no more than 100%. We tried 110%. No, you tried 100%. Just happened to work out. But except when you're talking about numbers and banking, you don't have more than 100%. But it works 100% of the time. Now, what is the prerequisite? And this compares scripture to scripture. What is the prerequisite in James 4:7 to always have Satan flee? There's one word there. Submit to God for benefits. Now let's turn back to Ephesians, the 6th chapter and the 10th verse. I've gone over this 3 times, and I hope you appreciate the fact I'm going over it a little bit different each time. In Ephesians, and we're going to be doing, I hate to tell you, if you got a bulletin, that's one of the reasons we give you bulletins is to draw on, and another reason is to put a marker in the Bible so that we can turn to 2 or 3 different things, because we're going to have to compare Scripture with Scripture. This is not kindergarten. Okay, in Ephesians, the 6th chapter and the 10th verse, finally, my brethren, be empowered in inherent power. Now, what does that mean? Now, what I'm going to suggest to you, and you have to make it your own from Scripture, is that being empowered with this inherent power is a benefit from submitting to God. I'm going to say it another way. This presumes already having victory over the sin nature. This presumes spirit filling. Keep your finger here. That's one of the reasons we have outlines. Put your outline in Ephesians 6:10 and turn over to Romans, the 6th chapter. We're going to talk about filling, and we're going to come at it from a little different than we did before. Now, if you've been in some of the circles we travel in, you've heard Romans 6 described this way, no wreck and yield. And I'm going to say, oh, that's okay, but let's add one other word that's important. You know why we have to add this word? Not because no wreck and yield is wrong, but because people have misused it. People are coming to this section and saying, this is how you stop being carnal. No. You have to already have your sins confessed, 1 John 1:9. You already have to have a family relationship restored to God the Father. You already have to have the Holy Spirit giving you good lusts, and one of the good lusts that He'll give you is to come here and do this. Got it? What am I saying? A carnal Christian can't come here and do this stuff. You have to already be related to the Holy Spirit correctly because you're related to God the Father correctly. Let me say it another way. To be filled by the Holy Spirit and sustained is a divine enabling, but there's human responsibility. Now, let's change no wreck and yield. Let's clarify it because some people have, let's just say it, have screwed this up. Verse 6. Experientially know that your old man, that's our position in Adam with the sin nature, was crucified with Christ, and our body of sin, dedicated to sin, might be destroyed. So one of the reasons that we count ourselves, this is in this context, back to verse 2 and 3, one of the reasons we count ourselves to have been dead in Christ is because we want to be able to count ourselves as dead to the sin nature. Careful. I'm dead to it. It ain't dead to me. Trust me. I had a preacher one time. This is in San Francisco. The guy knows better now, either up or down. He got up and was preaching, when you get old, the flesh doesn't attack you anymore. Hey, I got 70 last week, and I'm telling you, that sucker's still alive. He lied. So, here's what we're going to say. Experientially know this. In other words, this is something you have experience with exercising, that I count myself as being dead to the sin nature. It's not dead. I'm dead to it. Now, the picture of being dead is to lie flat. That's completely different than to stand up against Satan. Now, look at verse 8. Here's the one we're going to add. And since you died together with Christ, with Christ. Did I really die with Christ? It's in the Father's mind. The Father counts me as dying with Christ. Oh, the work of Christ affects me because God the Father says it does. And I believe it. Since we died with Christ, we are believing that we shall live with Him. Do you see the word believe? You know, believe is the verb and faith is the noun. So what we're going to say is no belief. Can a carnal Christian exercise faith? Say no. Say it out loud so you get it. Can a carnal Christian exercise faith? No. So you already are spiritual when you get here because you're believing. If you're believing, you're emanating something from the Holy Spirit, right? The fruit from the Spirit. No, believe. Now let's reckon. Verse 11. Likewise, reckon yourself on one hand to be dead to that sin nature, lying down, but alive and running around. I'm adding some figurative language here. Where? Where am I running around to the flesh? Up in the third heaven. That brings us to Colossians. Oh, one more thing. Then yield is down in the last part of verse 13. And that you yield your members. That's your bodily members. Now, if you're dead to the sin nature, what you're saying is, I'm not going to let the sin nature bear its fruit through my body, but I'm going to yield to God and let Him use my body as a weapon for righteousness. Otherwise, the other choice is I can let my body be used for unrighteousness by the sin nature. Turn to Colossians, the third chapter. That's where this comes in. Now, where we reckon ourselves alive, where are we alive? Where are we alive when we recognize ourselves to be alive in Romans, the 11th, 6th chapter and the 11th verse? Up there where Christ is. I hope you know Christ is ascended and sitting on the right hand of God the Father. If you ain't got that, we're in trouble. So Christ, in the realm of His humanity, dwells, or actually is resident in a human body, and in that residency is finite, in one place. Where is the one place Christ is? At the right hand of God in the third heaven. He's not coming back and forth and running around helping Christians out here, down here. He's sending angels and the Holy Spirit to do that. That's why He said, when I go to see my Father, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's not coming down Jacob's ladder and coming down and helping us out. He's sending people to do it. His residency is in a body in the third heaven at the right hand of God the Father on the throne. Now, so when I'm alive, my life, and my animation's up there. Colossians, the third chapter. Since you be co-risen with Christ, seek the things. Oh, that means I should get one of these little pennants that has Jesus' picture on it, or a picture with Him praying. And I go over there, and every day I'm seeking Him up there in the third heaven. Oh, your Christ is a thing? It says seek the things up there. It doesn't seek the person. If you're trying to visualize what Jesus looks like, you ain't got it. Paul says, I saw Him during His earthly ministry, and I don't even think about that anymore. I think about Him as a glorified and risen one, and He sits in light, and I can't even see Him. So if you want to picture the person of Christ, picture the sun blowing your eyes out, okay? Frame your mind, or seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God the Father. That's where our life is. Set your reflective thinking, and this word comes from horizon. And what it's saying is, and in my mind, I think of it as a picture, or Pastor Orrin has almost the same image in his mind. You've got to get your own. I think of my mind that I have a portion of my mind is like a picture frame. And when stuff starts to come in here that shouldn't be, that doesn't have to do with being right up there at the right hand of God the Father, I tell my mind, get out of here. Get out of here. You don't belong in here. But I'll tell you what, it keeps trying to come in here. That's super. No, Super Bowl ain't got nothing to do with the fact that I got to be at the right hand of God the Father. Get out of here. Now, I can be thinking about driving. I can be thinking about doing some manual task. But my main thing in here is that my life is up there. And we got a verse that says my politic is up there. I don't get to vote, but that is where my citizenship is. I'm not. And, hey, wait a minute. I got a verse that says that's where I'm registered to vote. No, not to vote. That's where I'm registered as my citizenship. I will get a vote in the future as I co-reign with Christ. Okay, verse 2. Set your reflective thinking. In other words, other stuff's going to come in there, but whose job is it to keep the other stuff out? Is it say Christ is going to set your reflective thinking here? Does anybody got a Bible that says Christ is going to do it for you? Does it say the Holy Spirit's going to do this for you? No, it says you, me, we do it. Set your reflective thinking on the previously mentioned things above and not on things on earth. So, does that mean that I got to think on this so much that I can't drive down the freeway? Now, I'll tell you what, this is a true story. One time I was doing this, and I had retired, and I was halfway to work before I knew it, because the driving was automatic, but the driving wasn't impugning my reflective thinking. You see what I'm saying? In other words, Christians can chew and walk at the same time, okay? There's more than one part of the mind. Now, what is this called when I am alive up in the third heaven? What is the divine enabling that comes to me called? Turn to Ephesians, the 5th chapter and the 18th verse. Now, to know this, you've got to realize that the drunkenness, this is sloppy drunkenness where you do things you had not of. Drunkenness is a work of the flesh. What are we combating over in the 6th chapter of Romans? The old position in Adam, the sin nature. How do we combat the sin nature? We get our mind up there. Where's the divine enabling? Well, here it is. Ephesians, the 5th chapter and the 18th verse. Stop being drunk with wine. If you're sloppy drunk all the time, how do you stop it? You get some help. How do you get some help? You get your mind out of the honky-tonk and up in the third heaven. And if you frame, if a person, not you, general you, if a person frames their mind up in the third heaven, what happens? And stop being drunk with wine, wherein is non-saving, but on the other hand, be filled by the Spirit. Now, there's a lot of, we got a lot of them in this book too, this hymnal. There's a lot of Tommy rot that goes around about Spirit filling. And I want to cover that just for a minute, because that's presumed over in Ephesians, the 6th chapter and the 10th verse. What is Spirit filling? Well, let me tell you what it's not. Turn to Acts, the 13th chapter. Acts, the 13th chapter. I think it's the 13th. You have to forgive me. I don't have my notes. Oh, yeah, it is the 13th chapter and the 9th verse. If you mark in your Bible, borrow a pen if you don't have one and mark here. This word fulfilled, this is the last time it's used in the New Testament. This is the word filled that means control. This is pletho. Now, I'm going to say the two words so you can hear the difference. One word fulfilled is pletho. That means control. One word is plerao. You hear the R sound and the TH sound. Two different words. This is a word that has to do with control. This is the last time it's used. Then Paul, who was called, who saw who was called Paul, was filled with a feeling that is control by the Holy Spirit, set his eyes upon him, and then he does some supernatural stuff here. So, what I'm saying, this is not the same word that's over in Ephesians 5:18. Let me give you an example of a place where both words are used. Turn back to Acts, the second chapter, and this will be a good description of both of them. Now, Acts, the second chapter, is Pentecost. This is a unique time. It's a unique situation. Only happened once. So please don't call on that. If we don't do favorites here too often. But on the Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. If you need him to fall fresh on you, you ain't saved, brother. And Acts, the second chapter. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all, there's a few believers in the upper room, of one accord in one place. And suddenly there came out of the heaven as a rushing, that's a sound, mighty wind, and it, the mighty wind, filled, the sound filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, if you picture this room, we have pews and we have people sitting in pews. And if the wind came through here, where's the one place the wind's not going? It's not going in the pew, is it? It's going around the pew and around our bodies. So this is the word for filling that we find over in Ephesians 5:18. It means to fill what's not there. Let me say it another way. If the wind came in this room, it couldn't fill the pew. The pew is already taking up space. It couldn't fill those sitting in the pew. They are taking up space as well. But it would fill the air that's not being occupied. Now watch the switch in words. So that's the fill to make up what's lacking. And there appeared like distributed tongues as fire. So what do we know? If we understand English, if it's like fire, what's the one thing we know? It's not fire. Like fire. It's a visual sign, and it came upon them, and they were all filled. Now, this is a different filling. This is the word that never comes after Acts, the 13th chapter. This is a controlled filling. This is not the word in Ephesians 5:18. And in this section, they will be controlled, and they will speak in foreign languages. And it really is interesting. Down in the last part of verse 6, the Holy Spirit controlled them. So let's just make this up. Say they were from France and they never heard English. They could speak English and they could speak Texian. This is the word for dialect. And they could speak Yankee. They actually could speak dialects within a language. Supernaturally. That's control. That's not the word we have for today. Let me show you one other passage for the word we have today. And that is in the book of Philippians. Pastor Orne went over this just recently, emphasized a different aspect of it. Philippians, the fourth chapter. In Philippians, the fourth chapter, you have this word used twice. Now, in this section, going quickly because we want to end, in this section, Paul is running out of money, and he's got in house arrest, and he needs money. And the Philippians, who are some of the poorest people in Asia Minor, send him some money. So it's talking about money. And I'm going to tell you that people get this wrong. The communion here, or the koinonia, or the fellowship here, is money. Because they shared their money. Koinonia means share money. Verse 18, Philippians, the fourth chapter. But I have all and abound, and I am... Now, this is our word for fill. I have been filled, received of Epaphroditus, the things which were sent to me. That's the money. From you, an odor of sweet smells, sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing. He got the offering from them, so now he could pay his debts. Verse 8:19, but my God, God the Father, shall fulfill, this is the word for fill up what's lacking, in all your need according to his riches by the glory in Christ Jesus. They got the prepositions there wrong. Now here's the picture. This is a very important concept which I've been trying to get across for years. Let's see if we can do it. If you picture yourself as in this case, we're just going to be a straight line, and your person is over on one side of this line, the person, this is just an abstract concept here, which we're trying to diagram. Don't take it past the diagram. And the flesh, or the sin nature, is going to put lust in our mind. We got verses for that, right? Sin nature. Now, there's 17 of them listed, right? Works. A bunch of them have never been a problem for me. But I guarantee you, there's some that aren't a problem for you, and there's some that are. Doesn't matter which ones. But I got scripture that says there's a few of them for each of us. So, let's say there's a couple that I'm having problems with. Now, the Holy Spirit is going to be red in this diagram. And I'm not from the flames of fire. Do I need help? Say no. Do I need help with these three that aren't a problem to me? No. So do I need spirit enabling for these three that aren't a problem to me? No. Where am I lacking with these two? So it's the Holy Spirit when I put my mind up there. And I realize my only real life is up there. My real animation is up there. The Holy Spirit will come in. Now, He doesn't control me. He doesn't make me speak languages even to the area of dialect. But He will give me victory and thwart those thoughts that I have a problem with. Pastor Orn has a saying. He said one time he got to a point where these were coming in and he said, "Lord, I can't do it alone." And what he was doing in that one statement, that's a summative statement saying, I realize I can't do this on my own. I realize my only life's up here and I'm turning these two things over to you. I used to play baseball and there was a guy on my baseball team when he was a shortstop, had a wonderful arm. And every time somebody would, he would get the grounder, and if the first baseman didn't catch it, he'd say, "I need a little help here." And so when I get in this position, my signal to me that I have to be submissive to God, that I have to have my mind up in the third heaven, I'm telling you, get your own, is I say, "I need a little help here." I'm turning those things over to the Holy Spirit because I can't do them on my own. Now let's turn back to Ephesians, the sixth chapter. Hey, if I find my outline, I can use it next week. Finally, my brethren, be being empowered. What's that saying is you already, and this is the word for inherent power, you already have the strength of spirit filling. So to put on the armor, I already have to be spirit-filled. Which means carnal Christians, unsaved people, don't have a chance. Mostly God doesn't allow Satan to mess around with carnal Christians too much because they can't handle it. Because only a spiritual Christian, but they're still accountable, has the ability with the filling of the Holy Spirit to use their inherent power. You already got it. Now, once let's go on with the verse. Be being filled with inherent power. Continue to be filled with inherent power in Lord, which talks about submission to the head. We talked about that before. In the manifest power, which indicates that you have had victory and you see that there is power and empowerment coming from God, and it indicates that you've had experience with God helping you thwart the flesh, with endowment from, this is an important preposition, from the endowment that He's going to give you. He's going to give you even more power. Now, you would not need more than this verse to prove that it takes more divine enabling to overcome Satan than it does the flesh. doesn't it? Because you got three powers here. You only need one for the flesh. However, the flesh is the greatest enemy of most Christians because most Christians never overcome the flesh. Paul, now I don't want to give you a cop-out, but Paul took 7 to 10 years to overcome the flesh. So what we're saying is there's a deliberate, not steps, there's a deliberate mental process of putting on the armor. Next week, Lord willing, the creeks don't rise. We'll start delineating each piece of this process as we put on the armor, and it's a mental process. And let me just say one thing in closing. I never got to this, but you don't wear the armor all the time. We'll just mention this. See verse 13 where it says that you put it on in the evil day. That means you only put it on when Satan's attacking you. So if you get in the morning and Satan's not attacking you and you put on the armor, you're just going through a treadmill. That means you don't have it on unless you're being attacked by Satan. Okay. Now, before I dismiss this in prayer, could I make, I'm not the social committee, but could I make a suggestion that we get some kind of email out on what's happening next Sunday after church? Is that okay? Am I asking too much? Okay. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the folk here.